Well, here we have a very interesting incident in the life of Jesus, and in many ways very surprising. And no doubt you've thought upon it yourselves before. And I think what is so surprising is the seeming rudeness that Jesus responds to. First he doesn't respond, and then he does respond, and it just seems completely rude. In many ways, it's nothing at all like what you would expect Jesus to do. And perhaps we would be quick to criticize and say he ought to have done something else. And yet, as we see in the very last verse that we read, that he applauds this woman's great faith. And it has this fascinating outcome. And indeed, she gets what she desired. It's a surprising story found here and also in Mark's Gospel. But I want us to think, just before we get to this incident, is to see that it's surprising because of the place where it is also. It's not only surprising because of what Jesus does or does not say, but it's also surprising because it takes place in Tyre and Sidon. This is where you would not expect faith at all, and yet here it was evident. Tyre and Sidon are in Lebanon. They're just up the coast from Israel. If you were to go up to the north border of Israel at this time, you go 12 miles further and you get to Tyre. Go 20 miles further and you get to Sidon. These are cities on the coast in Lebanon. Jesus scarcely left the promised land. Of course, as an infant, his parents had taken him and they'd fled to Egypt to save him from King Herod. But besides this incident and that, Jesus spends his ministry mainly around Galilee and also in Jerusalem. Sometimes he goes to a few other places, but primarily it's focused in those places. And yet here he goes to Tyre and Sidon. Here he goes to Gentile territory. And here we see the faith of this woman. It's interesting, I think, just in terms of where it's placed in Matthew's Gospel. What we've thought about last week, about the Pharisees. Jesus was criticizing them because they worshipped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They spoke of God. He was on their lips all the time, but it was only lip service, and they didn't love him. And in fact, they rejected his son. They did not have any sense of religion that came from the heart. Inside, they were filled with all these wicked things that we thought of last week. Those were the Pharisees. Those were the ones best prepared for receiving Jesus. But now our attention is turned to those on the outside. Those unprepared for receiving Jesus. Indeed, those who had, in a sense, no right to him. He was not from Tyre and Sidon. He belonged to the Jews, as it were. And so that placing of these two incidents side by side makes this woman's faith stand out all the more. Now, in many ways, Tyre and Sidon could have been counted as belonging to Israel by right, as part of their inheritance. Genesis chapter 10 shows to us the Canaanite border, and it includes Sidon, which was the northern of the two. So if it includes Sidon, it must also include Tyre, which is to the south of it. In Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing his children, he says, "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon." In Joshua chapter 13, it lists for us the territory that was not yet conquered. It was on the to-do list, if you like. Work still had to be done, and included are these cities. In Joshua chapter 19, it shows that this territory was to be apportioned out to the tribe of Asher. And yet, although it belonged to Israel by right, Although it was part of the land promised to them, yet it remained unconquered. And even at the time of David, this kingdom of Tyre and Sidon belonged to another. At the time of David, the king was Hiram, king of Tyre. But it's interesting how he in many ways served David. There was a friendship between them, so that Hiram sent cedar wood to David in order that he could build a palace for himself, a glorious palace in Jerusalem. It was from Tyre that these gifts came, a way of serving the king. Hiram also sent carpenters and masons to help him build the palace. And then later, when David had the notion of building a house for God, Hiram also sent wood to be stockpiled for that project. And then later, when Solomon came to the throne, Hiram immediately gets in contact with him, because Hiram wants there to be peace between Solomon and him. And it tells us specifically in 1 Kings chapter 5, as he communicates with Solomon, it tells us Hiram had always loved David. So here we have this nation to the north of Israel, a nation that in many ways should have been part of the inheritance. It should have been conquered and yet remained outside. And we have this king giving gifts for David's house, giving gifts for the temple, serving the king. But nevertheless, we know what happens in the history of Israel after the time of Solomon. We know that in the days of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided into two, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom has the Davidic kings still upon the throne, but the northern kingdom, which is closer to Tyre and Sidon, has all sorts of wicked men who rule over them. And it was eventually in the days of King Ahab that there's another alliance struck up between Tyre and Sidon and Israel. It's not an alliance like in the days of David and Solomon. It's not an alliance where the kings of Tyre and Sidon send gifts to serve the Lord and to help his people. But it was a wicked alliance, because in the days of Ahab, he took for himself a queen from the Sidonians, and Jezebel was her name. Jezebel is perhaps one of the most wicked people on the pages of the scripture. Jezebel was a woman who brought with her from Sidonia, from this region, she brought all the wickedness that she could bring. She brought the gods, she brought the prophets, and she encouraged open rebellion against God. So you see, those are two very different alliances, aren't they? In the days of Hiram, in the days of David, there was a friendliness, there was peace, and more particularly, there were gifts pledged to serve the Lord. But in the days of Jezebel, it is nothing but wickedness being brought into the land of Israel in this way. And so this region, Tyre and Sidon, it was known for its wickedness. It was known as being a pagan land. And it's interesting, isn't it, that God, in his care for Elijah, the prophet in the days of Jezebel, what did he do to him? But he sent him to the widow who dwelt in between Tyre and Sidon. He sent Elijah into this pagan region. Where was he to find help? From there. And from Zarephath, halfway between Tyre and Sidon. This is Gentile territory. As much as it should be giving gifts to the kings of Judah, this is Gentile territory. And in the days of Christ, as he goes here, these two cities found on the coast have become prosperous because they are able to trade with all the nations on the Mediterranean. They are rich cities. They are large cities. And yet perhaps we can say, to a degree at least, there was some sense of spiritual hunger. And why do I say that? Well, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 8, it tells us about all the different types of people who came to Jesus seeking help. It says, a great multitude followed him from Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. Thus far we can say that's all acceptable. All those places come within Israel. But it goes on. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. You see, these people from Tyre and Sidon were seeking something more. And yet, it still was known as a pagan land, a heathen land. We saw it a while ago, Matthew chapter 11. Jesus announces a series of woes. Woe to Chorazin and woe to Bethsaida. That is to these two cities in which he had done many miracles. He says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see, the point is that Tyre and Sidon weren't a repentant people. They were still on the outside, but they were a people who were deprived of knowledge. They hadn't had the privilege of seeing the miracles of Christ. They hadn't had the privilege of hearing his teaching. They hadn't had the privilege of all the prophets. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the covenants. All of this was foreign to them in their experience. And Jesus said that if they had received those things, well then, they would have repented long ago. You see, it was a word of rebuke against the cities in Israel, which should have known better. Jesus ministered primarily in Israel. And yet occasionally, we see that he goes to outsiders, as on this occasion. He goes to this foreign territory, and he gives just a little hint of what he's going to do. That his kingdom, although it's offered to Israel first, it will extend. It will go further. And it shows us where Matthew is going to go in his gospel. When he takes us to chapter 28, and Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, this gospel cannot be contained just to Israel. It must go abroad. It must go afar. Preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus says. So we get a hint of that here. But it is to the Jew first, as we'll see. So this incident is surprising then because of where it takes place, in this pagan territory. But then we see, secondly, moving on to what actually happens. There is a great need. A great need. This woman is a mother. And for those of you who are mothers, you can imagine just how awful this would be. All of us, indeed, can imagine it. Because her daughter is desperately sick. She has been oppressed with a demon. And it tells us here in this verse, verse 22, that she is severely demon-possessed. It's not just a mild case. It's not just something that afflicts her for a little time. This is a severe case. And it has her in great distress. Now, we're not told exactly what it caused. In two chapters later, Matthew 17, we see of another case of demon possession. And it manifested itself, this was a boy in this occasion, it manifested itself in epilepsy. He had seizures. And due to these seizures, sometimes he fell into the fire, and sometimes he fell into water and could have drowned. And you can imagine just how desperate that would be as being a parent. You couldn't take your eyes off him. What if he has a seizure and does great harm to himself? But we're not told what was wrong with this daughter. But we are told that it's severe. Sometimes demon possession manifested itself in insanity. Sometimes it was how it made people mute. How it made them blind or deaf. It took over. Sometimes they would speak out in voices that weren't their own. No matter what it was, It was a sinister sickness. Your heart goes out to anyone that's sick when you love them. But to have this sickness, which is worse than all, surely this woman was in a desperate state. She comes to Jesus, and it tells us she cried out to him in verse 22. Now, there, the tense that's used in the Greek, it's not just a case of her coming and crying out once, "Lord, Son of David, help me," and then leaving at that. The tense has the idea of her continually doing it. She keeps crying out over and over again. And the fact is, it's a word that shows that she's shouting it out. She isn't just coming to him quietly and tapping him and saying, "Can I have a quiet word for a moment? Will you listen to me so that I can make my request in private?" No, she's shouting it out. She's making a clamor on the streets. Every eye would be looking at Jesus and this woman. She is making such a fuss. What is he going to do? She is in such distress that she doesn't care that she's making a spectacle of herself. She is so desperate, and she implores him. And look how her simple request, verse 22, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Nothing could be simpler. And no request could be more appropriate. Isn't that the request that is most appropriate for most of our circumstances in life? Have mercy on me. Have compassion. Have grace. She's not coming to him with a sense of entitlement. She's not coming to him in a presumptuous spirit, but she's coming humbly and asking him to show her mercy, to care for her and for her dear daughter who is suffering so terribly. But notice also the faith, because she calls him in verse 22, "Lord and Son of David." Now the term "Lord" in many ways can be used just to say "Sir." If you were just being respectful and speaking to someone, you would say "Lord." But also if you're speaking to a king, you would say "Lord." It's the same word you would use in both sets of circumstances. How do we know then? Is she speaking to him just simply as respectfully and politely? Or is she saying something more? Well, I think we clearly see that she's saying something more, because she says also, "Son of David." "O Lord, Son of David." Why does she bring that up? She's recognizing him as being the messianic king. She knows her history. Even though it was many years ago that David was on the throne of Israel, she knows her history. And just as Hiram sent gifts to David to help build his house and to build his temple, she knows that this David, this Son of David, is her master. And she bows before him. She recognizes the royalty of Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because she sees far more than what the Pharisees saw. She marvels at his kingship, whereas the Pharisees despised it and rejected it. She calls him the Son of David. Matthew's gospel begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. It's demonstrating from the word go in this gospel that it's a gospel about a king, one who is born to rule over all things. And so far in Matthew's account, the people who have definitively seen that Jesus is the Son of David are the people you wouldn't expect to see it. Because it was Matthew chapter 9, two blind men. They can't see a thing. And yet they are the ones crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." It's interesting. The people that you wouldn't expect to see, the people who from the world's perspective, human perspective, are least likely to believe, are the ones who believe. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals someone who is demon-possessed, who has been blind and mute. And then people are talking amongst themselves. Could this be the son of David? Not a definitive statement, he is the son of David, but a question, is it possible? Is there something more to this man than what we see? But the Pharisees immediately put a downer on it. No, it's by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demons, that he casts out demons. The Pharisees always sought to detract from the miracles that Jesus performed. And then we come here to our passage. And it's a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a woman outside of the bounds of Israel, a woman outside of the covenant. And yet as she sees Jesus, she sees him as a king. And she bows before him. O Lord, Son of David. Thirdly then, we see the seeming rudeness of Jesus. We've seen that this woman was in great distress. She had she was in a time of need because of her daughter's sickness. And what would you expect Jesus to do? From all your understanding of the scripture, surely you would think that he would acknowledge her. How often people came to him with their complaints and he healed them. He did it straight away. But we've seen before how even when he was tired, even after he heard the bad news of John the Baptist having been killed, even still, that didn't hinder him from helping and from showing compassion. And yet here, he responds to this woman's awful condition by saying nothing. Verse 23. He didn't answer her. He doesn't even acknowledge her. If he's walking at the time, he just continues on walking. He blanks her. It's awful to be blanked. It's awful to have people ignore you. It's something that's hard to deal with. And it's the last thing you would expect Jesus to do. But notice how this doesn't stop the woman. Because also in verse 23, the disciples come and they urge him, send her away. Why? Because she is crying out after us. It's that same tense, that idea. She's not just saying it once, but she's going on and on and on. She keeps crying out, help my daughter, have mercy on me. And the disciples are saying, this is going too far. They're getting frustrated. They're getting angry. She's making a spectacle of us. We have no peace. Send her away. Whether they're meaning deal with this daughter's condition and be done with it, or whether they're saying just tell her you're not going to help. Notice what Jesus says, verse 24. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now his silence would have been hard to deal with. But surely this response would also be hard. Essentially it's a no, isn't it? I have not been sent to help people in Tyre and Sidon. I've not been sent to help Syrophoenician girls, even if they are demon-possessed. I have been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus is demonstrating here the principle we see that the apostles follow, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The gospel was first offered to the Jews, and indeed many embraced it. There was a thriving church in Jerusalem, but equally so many rejected it. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Each place the apostles went to preach the gospel, each new city, they went first to the synagogue. And only once they were rejected did they withdraw and go to the Gentiles. The Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, were God's special covenant people. They had all the privileges. The external privileges. They had the word of God. It was in their language. It was written for them. They had the worship, all the oracles. They had everything. It was theirs. To them pertained the adoption, and so on. These were God's people. If the eye of heaven was looking anywhere on the earth, It was looking at the land of Israel. This was the place that he had united himself to. They were his people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And Jesus, particularly, was sent to them. He was sent to his own. He was sent to Israel. Their condition at the time was a condition of lostness. They were like sheep gone astray, each one turning to his own way. But nevertheless, Jesus was sent to them. He was sent as a good shepherd to seek them and find them and to bring them home. Jesus' answer here, which is really a reply to his disciples, not so much a reply to the woman, surely must have discouraged her. I was not sent to Tyre and Sidon. I was sent to the Jews. That's it. Surely that's it. That is the woman excluded. That is her daughter excluded. There can be no mercy because Jesus was only sent to the Jews. And yet, she doesn't give up, does she? Verse 25, she comes and she worships him. She falls down before him and she cries out, Lord, help me. She's desperate for help. But notice that reverence that she gives to him. Where did he ever see such reverence? The Jews weren't accustomed to give him such reverence. They didn't fall before him and worship him. They came to use him in many ways. They came to get their miracles. They came to receive bread. But then when he taught his hard teachings, they left him. They deserted him. They weren't interested in these things. But here this woman from Tyre and Sidon bows before him in reverent worship. She wants help. She's not put off. Yes, Jesus has just said that he was sent to the Israelites, but she bows before him anyway, casting herself upon his mercy. And then he answered her. The first time that he did, in a sense, almost the first time he's acknowledged her. Maybe the first time he's even looked at her. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Imagine being in this woman's, in her shoes, and thinking, you hear this. All you want is help for your dear daughter who is suffering so terribly. And Jesus, who first ignored you, and then basically said that there was no way that you could have mercy as a foreigner, has now called you a little dog. It is not good. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to little dogs. Who are the children? Well, the children are the Jews. The children are the ones who have a right to sit at the table. They have a right to everything that's on the table, to the provision that has been put there for them. God has richly decked the table, and everything is there for them. All they have to do is take it and eat it. Jesus is the bread of life, and he was on the table for the Jews. And it wouldn't be right to take away this privilege from the children. It wouldn't be right to take away from the Jews this privilege and to give it to the Gentiles. At least not yet. It must go first to the Jews and only afterwards to the Greeks. Surely there's nothing left for the woman to do but to go home dejected. Surely that's all she can do. Jesus has given her a resounding no. He is not prepared to help her. And yet we see in the fourth place her overcoming faith. She prevails in faith. She's been persistent from the very start. She's been humble from the very start. And she remains so. She has her eye on the object, what she wants, what she desires, what she needs. And she doesn't take her eye off it, but she keeps pleading with him. She doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't try to dispute what he said. Think about how today, if you were to tell someone that they're a sinner, if you were to tell someone that they are accountable to the God of heaven, they've broken his law, and the wages of sin is death, what are they going to say? They're going to begin disputing it. They'll dispute it and say, I'm not so bad. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything worthy of death. Or God's not real. Or God will turn a blind eye. Or God will forgive me in the end. You see, that reaction of the human heart, the natural human heart, is to argue against what God's word says. But this woman doesn't argue. She accepts what Jesus said. He's called her a little dog. And she agrees to it. Yes, she says. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She was quick-witted. She was quick on her feet, quick to think, to give such a response to Jesus. It's not an argumentative spirit. It's a humble one. She doesn't dispute her unworthiness. She says, yes, I am a dog. Now, the word dog, it's not the wild, savage dogs, but the little dogs that are pets within the house. The little dogs that are allowed to live in the house. And as she rightfully says, the little dogs who pick up the crumbs from underneath the table. Yes, there are some people who are privileged, who can sit at the master's right-hand side, the place of honour at the table. Yes, there are the other people who sit and take their places at the table in their varying degrees of honour. And they're all entitled to eat the food of the table. She says, but I'm a dog, and I sit under the table. I know my place. I know I don't have a right to sit at the table. I know I must sit beneath the table, but even a little crumb of your mercy will do for me. Even the littlest portion is enough for me in my affliction. You see, she magnifies the provision that is on the table. Crumbs aren't really enough, are they, to feed us? We would want to eat more than that. And yet she believes that the table is so abundant in food that the crumbs will be sufficient for her and for her daughter. If they fall, she says, she will get them and she will use them, even if they are only little crumbs. And she has in a sense, she's got a good argument, doesn't she? Why does she believe that crumbs will fall from the table for her? Well, it's the very fact that Jesus Christ, who was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, has come into her territory. He has brought his table, as it were, near to her, and she is sitting underneath it. As long as Jesus remained in Israel, far away from her, he was distant. She had no hope, but he has come near. And she doesn't dispute her unworthiness, but she believes that even a little crumb will do. And so Jesus, finally, it's almost like the Jesus we know and love finally comes out in verse 28. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. He applauds her faith. This great faith, faith that wasn't seen in Israel, but was demonstrated here in Tyre and Sidon. She had great faith. And why was it great? It was great because it was persistent. She didn't give up. She kept pleading. It was great faith because it was humble. Because she recognized her place. She didn't dispute, but she believed what Jesus had said. See, this was great faith. And she received what she wanted. Her daughter was healed from that very hour. Her faith had prevailed. Jesus' silence, his blanking her, did not hinder her faith. When the disciples sought to rebuke her and send her away, it didn't stop her prevailing in faith. When Jesus made the statement to the disciples that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, an exclusiveness, it didn't stop her faith prevailing. And when Jesus himself turned to her finally and said to her that it wasn't right that she, a little dog, should be receive food from the table, even still, her faith prevailed over it all. The faith saw a way through all these difficulties because she kept looking to Christ for mercy. She kept looking reverently to him, and her argument was sound. What she states is perfectly valid. Jesus has come, and she is under the table, and even a little crumb will do her well enough. It's a very unusual story. It's surprising to us, because in many ways it doesn't seem like the Jesus we read in other stories. And yet Jesus had this woman's good at his heart right from the start. Because the reason why he treats her in this way is not harshness. He's not being mean to her, but rather he is drawing from her an even greater expression of faith. And great faith is that which glorifies God most. And that's why, friends, sometimes in our circumstances, as the Psalms that we read, sometimes it seems like we're cast off. Sometimes it seems that God has forgotten to show mercy. Sometimes it seems that he has put us away. But he's doing these things for a reason. He disciplines us and chastens us for a reason, that our faith may prevail, that we continue to go to him for mercy and for grace, and that we receive that which we desire. I think this is a very encouraging story. And let's just think of three ways in which it's encouraging to us. First of all, it's a word of comfort to anyone who thinks that they're unworthy of salvation. This woman was unworthy of this blessing. She was outside of Israel. She was outside of God's people. She was a pagan. This woman was a woman of sin, as indeed all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This woman, in terms of what Jesus says to her, was a little dog. She was not one of the children, and she had no right to a place at the table. She was not a covenant child. And yet, this woman prevails in faith, and she receives what she wants. Friends, there may be some of you who think that you're unworthy of salvation, that you're unworthy of any grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that may be true. It is untrue, isn't it, that we're unworthy of these things? Maybe perhaps the pangs of conviction have come, and you've seen that according to God's standard in his law, that you fall so far short that nothing belongs to you but guilt and shame. And you can't approach him. You feel you can't go near him because you have sinned so much. And there's always that temptation in your mind that when you hear the gospel, you say, well, I'm just not worthy of that. I don't deserve that. I can't go to him. Maybe you say, I need to clean up my life first before I go to Jesus. I need to try to sort out some major sin in my life. And once I get that sorted, or maybe it's a past sin, once I get that atoned for by doing enough good works, well, then maybe I can have salvation. But this passage gives to us comfort, doesn't it? Yes, you're unworthy for salvation. Yes, we don't necessarily have a right or an entitlement to it. But by perseverance, we can receive what we desire. We simply go to him, Lord, have mercy on me. We accept what he says. We accept when he speaks words of condemnation, words that bring conviction of sin. We admit it Yes, I have done all these things. Yes, I'm worthy of death, and death eternal. But nevertheless, you have come near to me today, and I sit under the table, and a little crumb is enough for me. It's a word of comfort to all. There is no one excluded. Jesus takes his gospel far and wide. And then secondly, it's a word of comfort to us as we pray. Isn't prayer one of the great difficulties of the Christian life? You pray as individuals and you pray in your families. And then you come on Thursday night and you pray together as a congregation. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And sometimes it seems as if there's no answer. There's no answer from heaven. We don't get what we're asking for. We see no improvement. When we're praying for the nation, we see not improvement, but we see it going the wrong direction. We pray for growth in the church. And what do we see? We see it getting smaller and smaller. And we think, what is God doing? Why is he doing this? Maybe we think, let's give up. There's no point. He's forgotten to be gracious. He's forgotten to show mercy. But this passage shows to us the persistence of this woman's faith. And it was her persistence that prevailed. She kept praying. She didn't dispute with God. She didn't dispute the providence. She accepted it. She accepted her unworthiness. And she came humbly to him to ask for help. But then, more particularly, finally, it's also a word of comfort, and it's on the same vein, but just a more particular application of it. It's a word of comfort to those of you praying for your children and praying for their salvation. What is it that this woman desperately needed? The salvation of her daughter. A demon possessed her and brought severe illness to her. She would do anything for her daughter. And so she comes to Jesus and pleads for her daughter's health. And there are some of you who are pleading the Lord to bring salvation to your house. Pleading the Lord to give grace to a family member, a child. Pleading that he might remember to be gracious. That he would hear the prayers that you've been praying for years upon years upon years. And sometimes, no doubt, you stop and think about what you're doing. And you think, is there much point in continuing to pray these same prayers? Maybe it's something you pray day by day by day. And you can think of how many days have passed since you began praying for that person. And still it seems as if heaven is closed. And there is absolutely no answer. And you think, is it my fault? Is there something wrong with me? Have I done it wrong? Am I unworthy? Is that why he's not answering my prayer? But should we not take heart from this woman's faith, which prevailed in the end? Should we not take heart that as she comes and pleads for her child, that Jesus, although he seems distant, although initially he blanks her, and then he tries to put her off, in a sense, he is doing this to test her faith and to draw from her greater faith. And so it is that perhaps, we can't say definitively, but perhaps the reason why God doesn't answer our prayers at this time is so that our faith might prevail, so that he might be glorified in answering that prayer in the end. You see, if we were to get things our way and on our terms, we would say it's better for that person to be converted now. And in many ways, you can argue why that's the case. Yes, it's better for people to be converted when they're young, so that they have years of their life to serve the Lord. And yet sometimes God doesn't answer prayers because he wants your faith to grow and to prevail. That he may be dealing with you to teach you a greater faith. And may in due time save your children. It's a real encouragement, isn't it, to see our own situations in the light of these people. And Jesus, as we see in verse 28, marveled. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. May we be enabled to be men and women and children of great faith. May we, as we pray before the Lord, may we believe. May we, with humility, persevere. And may it be given to us as we desire. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for such a passage, an unusual passage in many ways, and yet one which stands out to us, and one that helps us as we think about prayer, as we think about coming before you and pleading with you. O Lord, how many times we have prayed, and how many times we've prayed for the same things, and yet sometimes we feel discouraged because we do not have the answer to our prayers. We pray that if we are praying in accordance with your will, if we are praying for things that your word reveals to us we ought to be praying for, we pray that we would continue to persevere in it and not lose heart in this great work. But Lord, we do pray that you would encourage us. Give us a token for good, a sign of your favor, a sign that you are merciful to us, and help us to continue steadfast in prayer. Lord, bless us, we pray. We particularly pray for the family members of the congregation here, known to you, and you alone know how many prayers and tears have been shed. Lord, we ask that you would answer them finally, that you would arise in mercy, and that you would save. O gracious God, unite families together in the gospel. We pray that you would do so to glorify your name. Increase our faith that you are able, and increase our faith that you are willing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 6. Psalm 6. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord. Deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. We'll stand then for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.